Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 in just a moment. What we have before us today is a portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul describes his practice and convictions of ministry. And it is a ministry that the Thessalonians got to see personally. And that would make this passage quite appropriate for one pastor to preach to others, say at a presbytery meeting. But I'm not preaching to a room full of pastors. I'm preaching to the local church. And so I needed some help this week. A lot of people I read were just giving me information that would have made a great sermon to preach at presbytery. But I need to give credit to the man who gave me direction this week. Some of you know him. I found a sermon on this text preached at Downtown Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina by Brian Habig. And as normal, Brian was immensely helpful. And so credit to him. I will be changing up the language and the illustrations, but the road that I'm going to follow is the same one that Brian Habig mapped out. And so here's three words for you to write down if you happen to be taking notes. Authority, believability, and care. Authority, believability, and care. That's my outline. And here's my opening illustration. This past Friday evening, my family was in Starkville at a 70th birthday party for a close family friend that was hosted at my parents' home. It was the kind of party where there's more talking than eating. And not because there wasn't enough food, there was plenty of food. There were just a lot of people to talk to. You know, one conversation would end and I'd have to quickly dispose of the food on my plate before another one began. And it was great. I got to see a lot of familiar faces from my childhood, and many of them I had not seen since Molly and I got married almost 15 years ago. But there was a newer face there, one that I'd met before but only known for a short time, and he is a fellow pastor. And so we started talking back and forth, and he mentioned that he was beginning a PhD program, and so I asked him about it and the plans for his dissertation. And that led to him talking about the Cappadocian fathers from the 4th century. And in particular, Gregory of Nazianzus and his oration on pastoral ministry. And it wasn't sudden, because I did walk with him through church history for about 15 minutes. But eventually, the subjects of our conversation went from the Cappadocian fathers, from people in the past to people in the present. In a reserved and mannered way, he started to talk to me about his current congregation. He told me that they didn't seem to want to listen to him. They acted like they didn't have anything they could learn from him. He said, I don't want to lord my authority over them, but there should be a little recognition, at least, that there is some authority as your pastor. And it's just frustrating. They act like I have nothing to teach and they have nothing to learn from me. Right? And I'm currently working on a dissertation of an oration of Gregory of Nazianzus, after all. And y'all, I was thinking about that conversation yesterday. I was running a chainsaw, and there's something about running a chainsaw that gives you clarity of thought. And I was thinking back to it. And have you ever had a conversation, and you leave it, and then the following day you think of a really good point, and you say, man, I should have said that. Why didn't I think of that at the moment? What happens to me all the time. And it probably keeps me out of a lot of trouble. And here's what I thought of some 17 hours later while I was running a chainsaw. Brother, maybe the information and knowledge that you have that you want to share with your people is true and good. But maybe they don't want to listen to you because they don't respect you. And maybe they don't want to learn from you because they don't yet love you and they don't know that you love them. Right? That's what I thought of some 17 hours later. And I think there's some truth in it. You can have a good message, a true message. You can have education and knowledge and work on a dissertation. But that message will be dismissed. It will be preached in vain if your audience doesn't respect you or care about you or know that you care about them. Without believability and care, there will be no acknowledgement of authority and your ministry will be in vain. Now, I came up with the ABCs of gospel attraction. A, authority. B, believability. C, care. Gospel attraction. It's what we all want, isn't it? To attract people to the gospel rather than drive them away from it. We want people to listen, to learn, to change their minds, to come to Christ, receive joy unspeakable. And if we would be skilled instruments in the hand of the Redeemer, then all of us must cultivate and ask the Lord for these three ABCs. Authority, believability, and care. And again, this is what Paul practiced. And this is what the Thessalonians witnessed up close. And if we would encourage one another to walk in a manner worthy of God, if our labor would not be empty and ineffective, then we need to think about these three things: authority, believability, and care. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we now place ourselves under the ministry of your word. Would you send the Spirit to bring illumination? Many of us have recently experienced what it's like to be in darkness, and how comforting and cheerful it is to have light. So by your Spirit, shine light upon this text that we might see and understand and receive it. To the end that our labor for your kingdom would not be in vain, and that your holy name would be hallowed upon the earth. I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Saints, if our labor for the kingdom would not be in vain, if it would not be empty and ineffective, then the very first thing we need to remember is the authority of the message we bring to an unbelieving world. Our message has authority. It is good. It is true because it is the gospel of God. Paul says this three times in the passage I just read. He mentions the gospel of God in verse 2, verse 8, and verse 9. The gospel of God, that because of his love for this world, the Father made Jesus, the sinless one, to be sin, so that we sinners might become the righteousness of God. That is what Paul brought to Thessalonica, and that is what we possess and share. Good news that comes straight from the mouth of the Creator of the universe. I want to remind you this morning that this message that we have believed and that we are to share is not a competing philosophy. It is not a hypothesis or theory. It is good news of something that has happened in history. When you talk to someone about Jesus, you aren't sharing some niche interest that you find fascinating. You're sharing historical fact that has been handed down and preserved by God himself. Your message is one that Spurgeon compared to a lion on a chain. He said, "Loose it, let it go." It is powerful. It is compelling. It is effective. It is alive. Because it wasn't thought up by some moody German intellectual. This is the gospel of God. And since that's true, we have no right to change it or water it down. I mean, imagine the temptation for someone in Paul's shoes. He preached the gospel in Philippi, and he was beaten with rods, thrown in prison, and driven out of town. A lesser man walking that road from Philippi to Thessalonica would have started thinking, "I'd better change some things up." That was not a crowd pleaser. I might need to round off those sharp edges so that it won't be so offensive when I get in Thessalonica. And that's the temptation we face, isn't it? Paul does not give way to it. The gospel that he preached in Philippi was the same that he went on to preach in Thessalonica, and the response was also identical. Some believed and came to Christ, and a mob was also formed, and Paul was forced to escape under the cover of darkness. Since this is the gospel of God, Paul knew that he had no right to change it or make it more palatable. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. "We proclaimed to you the gospel of God." That language of proclaiming has in mind a herald. You know what a herald was? Who a herald was? A herald was the mouth of the king. The king would speak a message to the herald, and the herald's job was to go and repeat that same message, totally unaltered, to the king's desired audience. And it didn't matter if that desired audience was bloodthirsty and had drawn swords. The herald had one job to do. He was to deliver the words of the king exactly as they had been spoken. And maybe the audience would submit. They would be cowed and surrender, and the herald would take good news to the king. Maybe the audience would stubbornly resist, but allow the herald to return to the king. Or maybe the herald would be killed, and his death would be seen as their response to the king. But whatever happened, the herald was to do his job faithfully and accurately and fearlessly deliver the words of the king to his desired audience. And he had no right to change it, nuance it, or leave certain parts out. And that's how Paul sees himself in Thessalonica. It's how we're to see ourselves, as heralds delivering the unadulterated gospel of God. Y'all, our message has authority. And that authority does not originate from us. It has authority because it comes from the mouth of the King of Kings. And if we would be faithful, we are to simply say what he has said. And what a privilege that this gospel has been entrusted to us. I want to give you a picture of that. This week I read about the Cullinan Diamond. I'm probably mispronouncing it. Cullinan Diamond. Anyone heard of that? It was discovered in 1905 in a mine outside of modern-day Pretoria, South Africa. At the time, it was the largest uncut diamond in the world. How big are we talking? This didn't mean much to me. The extent of my jewelry is a wedding ring and a Garmin smartwatch. But before this diamond was cut, it weighed 3,106 carats. And in today's currency, it was purchased for $22 million. And it was gifted to King Edward VII. In 1907, it would become part of the British crown jewels. But how is one to get a 3,000-carat diamond safely back to London? You mail it in a brown box. That's exactly what happened. They had a decoy that was put under lock and key on a British ship under 24-hour armed guard, and the real gem was mailed in a box. And then once it was back in London, it had to go to Amsterdam to be cut and shaped. And so the decoy was used again. A lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony, lots of guys with guns following this box. And the Dutch jeweler, who would be doing the cutting in Amsterdam, carried the real diamond in his pocket. Can you imagine carrying a 3,000-carat diamond in your coat pocket? One that was just purchased for $22 million. One that would become the crown jewels of the King of England. You're just carrying it right here. Now, you and I are a lot like that Dutch jeweler. We are ordinary and not all that famous. History might remember the Edward VII's, but probably not us. But no matter, your God has entrusted you with a priceless gift, one that you will carry out with you today when you leave this building. In your pocket, you carry the power of God for salvation, news that has eternal weight and consequences, and it should be humbling. I heard one pastor say, "Almighty God has approved me. Me, wretched, sinful, limited, fragile me. And has taken his precious, world-altering, life-changing treasure and entrusted it to me." Saints, if our work would not be in vain, if we would attract others to the gospel, then we must be confident in the message that we bring. It is of God. And therefore, we have no right at all to tamper with it. And we should be humble. We should be humble and in awe that such a treasure would be entrusted to us. So, ABCs of gospel attraction. A is authority. The next, B, is believability. Think back to my opening illustration and what I thought of 17 hours after the fact. Brother, maybe they aren't listening to you and act like they have nothing to learn from you because they don't respect you. I mean, y'all, you can carry the priceless gem of the gospel of God in your pocket. But if your life is not setting an example to follow, if the way that you act and talk is inconsistent with the gospel, then you can claim authority all day long, but no one is going to listen to you as a herald. You will drive them away instead of attracting them to Jesus. And while it's not directly spoken, we can clearly see that there have been attempts made by Paul's enemies to discredit him. Not only Paul, but also his friends, so that their message would be dismissed and forgotten. They've tried to make Paul unbelievable. And this is what you do when you can't win an argument, isn't it? When you've been defeated by facts and logic, you just attack the speaker. You go ad hominem. You attack the person rather than the position. And that's what's going on here. And in chapter 2, we see Paul responding to these attacks. Apparently, he'd been called a coward. And he just flees at the first sign of trouble. He was in Philippi. Things got rough. He got scared, ran away. He was in Thessalonica. Things got rough. He got scared, ran away. Now he's hiding out in Corinth. He's a coward. You're going to believe a coward? Paul was charged with error and impurity and being a deceiver in verse 3. His enemies thought that he was falsely teaching the Old Testament with all this Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross rot. They made innuendo about his relationship with the many Thessalonian women who'd been converted. They called him a liar and a charlatan out to deceive the people. And they did it, hoping that it would undercut the authority of his message. In verse 5, they charged him with being a flatterer, tickling the ears of the people, telling them what they wanted to hear. They went on to say that he's like one of those televangelists that takes money from widows and the sick before getting on his private jet. In verse 6, they charged him with seeking his own glory, making himself the center of his ministry. But how does Paul respond to all these? Coward? Really? After we suffered at Philippi, we didn't slink off to some small village. We went to the capital of the region. And we didn't change our message. We were bold, even though it produced more conflict and violence. My preaching comes from error, impurity, deception. What does he say? I don't speak to please man, but to please God. Flattery? Were you flattered when I told you of your sin and your need for the cleansing blood of Jesus? Greedy? Please remember that I have not taken one penny from you. When I am planting a church, I might get financial help from other established churches or work with my hands to buy my bread because I don't want to be a burden to any of you. A glory seeker? Whose glory was I obsessed with while I was among you? For whose glory did I take stripes on my back? It was not my own. It was for the Lord Jesus. Y'all, Paul could say all those things, and answer all those slanders. But what is the most powerful, convincing words that he says in order to cut the legs out from under these lies? As you know. He says it five times in this passage. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. What's he getting at? You were there, church. You know me. You ate with me. I ate with you. You saw me open the scriptures. You heard me exalt Christ. Did you see me do anything that would bring shame upon my name or upon my Lord? What does Paul say? Rather, verse 10, you are witnesses how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Paul appeals to his life and his conduct. And it's an easy appeal because he says five times, you were there. You were eyewitnesses. I mean, this slander is going to sound ridiculous to you because you were present. You know, if we would do the same, if we would attract people to Jesus rather than repel them, we need to think about our own lives and ask, would they discredit or reinforce the message that we share? Are there public patterns of sin that would leave doubts in the mind of those who know us? Like if we looked at someone and said, as you know, and they're like, maybe. Is there dirt that could stick to us? Or are we attempting, though imperfectly, to imitate Jesus? Is our desire to please people or to please God? Are we out for self or seeking the glory of another? We all know this, that those around us will begin to notice the truth about our lives. They'll notice how we speak to people, how we treat people. Will your life undercut the authority of your message? Or will it make it more believable? Will it attract people to Jesus? That's your A and your B, authority, believability. Final is care. Go back to my opening illustration. People aren't listening to me. People are acting like they don't have anything to learn from me. I don't want to lord my authority over them, but they don't seem to acknowledge it at all. Well, brother, maybe it's because they don't respect you. Or maybe it's because they don't yet love you. Or they have not been convinced that you love them. This is not only true of the pastorate. Most people are more willing to accept hard words from a friend if they are convinced that that friend truly loves them. And look at how Paul describes his relationship with the Thessalonians in terms of a brother, a mother, and a father. 16 times in this short letter, Paul will call them brothers. And he did this even though Paul was a Jew with an impeccable pedigree. And how did Jews commonly refer to Gentiles? As dogs. But Paul will call them brothers because they have one Father and one Lord. By faith, they have been made children of Abraham and have entered into that family through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul does not call them students or friends or neighbors, but brothers. And he will do so 16 times in this short letter and 7 more times in his second letter. Here's an even more striking illustration. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What was it that attracted these new believers to Jesus? the gentleness and care that they experienced from Paul and company. What is gentleness? One commentator described it as, quote, the virtue of being tender and considerate, concerned for the well-being of the other, instead of being severe, blunt, or hard. Look at how Paul illustrates this gentleness. Not only as a mother, but as a nursing mother. I mean, what an illustration. A mother cradling her infant in her arms, feeding her child at her own breast, providing constant attention, losing sleep, giving self out of a deep and profound sense of love. That's how Paul cared for this church. He constantly attended to them. He fed them. He gave them himself because he loved them and they knew it. Saints, in your conversations with others about Jesus, in your relationships with others, could it be described as gentle? Or would severe, blunt, or hard be more accurate? Is there tenderness and consideration? Are you concerned about the well-being of others? Is there self-sacrifice? Are you desirous of them to the extent that you don't only want to talk to them about Jesus, you want to give of yourself to them? Now, the authority of your message will carry great weight, not only if your life is above reproach, but especially if people see how dear they are to you. I mean, just think, if that person was so dear that God sent his son to bleed and die for them, how can they not also be dear to us? And if we would attract others to Jesus, if we would be agents of reconciliation, used to restore friendships, and cause those who formerly doubted to now cheer with joy that there is a final resurrection from the dead on the last day, we must selflessly love them. Paul describes his care of the Thessalonians as that of a nursing mother and as a father. Look at verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Listen to these words from the late John MacArthur. Quote, it is not enough for leaders to just be compassionate, tender, and caring as spiritual mothers. They also need to live lives that, in their motives and actions, set the standard for all to follow. Furthermore, they need to teach the truth faithfully and call their spiritual children to obedience. End quote. It's what fathers do. They train, they teach, they shape their children so that they grow up to be mature, godly adults. And just like mothers, fathers do this because they deeply care for their children. Now, these are very poignant illustrations of how we are to care for others and attract them to the Lord. Not only are we gentle, but we exhort and encourage and charge our children, friends, neighbors, to walk in a manner worthy of God. We are to give them an example, as we talked about last week, to follow as we follow the example of Christ. And that really is the key to all of this. Following the example of Christ. This is how I'll end the sermon. And again, credit to Brian Haybig. I don't want to end this sermon simply by telling you to go out and be like Paul. I could say, all right, church, you heard it. Look how Paul proclaimed. Look how Paul lived. Look how Paul loved. Go and do the same. If I did that, I wouldn't be sending you away with good news. Habig asked his people, why was Paul this way? What was it that made Paul, Paul? Here's the answer. Just as the Thessalonians had come to know Paul, Paul had come to know Jesus Christ. And when we're talking about authority and believability and care, there is no greater exemplification of these gospel attractors than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus only always spoke the words that his Father had given him. The herald of heralds. And those words would lead to anger and hatred and murderous thoughts in some. And in others, they led to eternal life. But he did not change the message that he'd been given, even though it led to his death on the cross. He came down from heaven and brought the very gospel of God to those dwelling in darkness. And everywhere he went, people marveled to hear him speak as one with authority. Jesus was believable in his life. We see holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness truly in his conduct. In order for him to be crucified, all manner of lies had to be concocted because nothing could stick to him. There was nothing in him that was sinful. Not a shred of cowardice or impurity or error or deception or flattery or greed or glory seeking. None of it was there. His life perfectly backed up the message he brought. And I love this comment. Habig said, you know, people today who are skeptical of the faith want an airtight argument for Christianity. And Habig said, God has done you one better. He's not given you an airtight argument. He has given you an airtight life in the person of Jesus Christ. There's believability. And then finally, Jesus cared, didn't he? I mean, these images of a nursing mother and an encouraging teaching father are perfected in Jesus. He was gentle with his people. He gave himself sacrificially to feed them. And this is what we proclaim every time we come to the Lord's table. He affectionately desired his sheep so greatly that he shared not only his word, but his life. Jesus loves sinners. Like, do you know that is why he came into this world? Jesus loves sinners. And those who come to faith in him know it. And this is the crux of it. We will believe his words and learn from him. We will take his yoke upon us and follow him, not only because of his airtight, sinless life, but also because we are convinced that he loves us. And because of that, we love him. Why was Paul like Paul? Paul had met him. Paul met Jesus. Have you? If you have, I'd encourage you this afternoon to go back and read these 12 verses again. And whenever you see Thessalonians, substitute yourself in there. And whenever you see Paul and company, substitute in the Lord Jesus. And read it, and you will see the real good news. And guess what? In him, you will find boldness to speak, and integrity to live, and a selfless love. And he will use it to draw you and more to himself. Let's pray. Father, in just a moment, we're going to respond in song, singing the hymn For All the Saints. We're going to sing about those who are now resting from their labors, those who by faith confess to you before the world. Those who were faithful, true, and bold, and have now won the victor's crown of gold. They have entered the calm of paradise, the blessed, because they in their time met the Lord Jesus. Draw us to him as well, and use us to draw others. Swell the numbers of the countless host, singing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. Amen.